Luke 20, beginning at verse 9. So Luke 20, beginning at verse 9. This is what we read in God's word. He went on to tell them this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this passage together. Father, please do help us. Please help us to see what you want us to know. Please help us to see how you want us to live. And please help us to do it. Please give us your spirit. Please open our eyes to help us, the eyes of our hearts, to help us understand who Jesus really is. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We return to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, after quite a break. We're going to be looking at Luke, leading right up to Easter now. And it'll be helpful for us to just remember what we saw, because it was quite a few weeks ago before Christmas when we were thinking about Luke's Gospel. Luke wrote this book. It's one book, part of the New Testament, part of the Bible. Luke wrote it to Theophilus. And his purpose was that Theophilus would be certain about the things he had been taught about Jesus. The idea that we simply can't know about the historical Jesus is simply not true. This book that Luke has written is an account about the life of Jesus. It has the intended purpose of bringing forth certainty in a person's mind about what Jesus fulfilled when he was on earth. Luke brings us his well-researched account because he wants us to be totally convinced. Now, it's been said that we live in a postmodern culture. What does that mean? Postmodernism is basically an attitude of skepticism. It encourages us to question absolutely everything. It came from ideas born during the Enlightenment, and a very simplified version of the thought is this: as we increasingly know more and more, what we have begun to realize is how complex everything is, more complex than we could ever have imagined. And the more we know, the more we realize how little we know. So therefore, because we can't know everything about everything, what postmodernism leads to is basically the fact that everything is just pretty fluid and pretty subjective and relative and can change if we discover new facts. In other words, uncertainty. But Luke disagrees with that school of thought. He says we can know, and we can know for certain. He says we can know for certain what Jesus did, what's been fulfilled in their time. And the language he uses at the very beginning of his book is all like language from a courtroom. It speaks of eyewitnesses. It speaks of orderly accounts. It speaks of investigation and of certainty. He is presenting evidence to us And he expects us to come to a verdict. Luke does not expect us to hear what he has to say and just be indifferent about it. He wants us to be absolutely convinced and reach a decision about Jesus. Let me read you a fascinating story. This was written by Lee Strobel, who was a journalist. This is what he writes. When I first met soft-spoken Leo Carter, he was a 17-year-old veteran of Chicago's grittiest neighborhood. His testimony had put three killers in prison, and he still had a bullet in his head, a grisly reminder of a horrific saga that began when he witnessed Elijah Baptist gun down a local grocer. Leo and a friend, Leslie Scott, were playing basketball when they saw Elijah, then 16 years old, slay Sam Blue outside his grocery store. Leo had known the grocer since childhood. When we didn't have any food, he'd give us some, Leo explained to me. So when I went to the hospital and they said that he was dead, I knew I would have to testify about what I saw. Eyewitness testimony is powerful. One of the most dramatic moments in a trial is when a witness describes the crime that he or she saw and then points confidently towards the defendant as being the perpetrator. Elijah Baptist knew that the only way for him to avoid prison would be to somehow prevent Leo Carter and Leslie Scott from going to court and providing testimony. Leslie and Leo's brother, Henry, were brutally murdered. Elijah and his pals had staged an ambush. Leo had been shot in the head and left for dead. But somehow, against all the odds, he lived. The bullet, in a place too precarious to be removed, remained in his skull. And despite searing headaches that strong medication couldn't dull, he became the sole eyewitness against Elijah Baptist and his two cohorts. His word was good enough to land them in prison for the rest of their lives. How powerful. An eyewitness statement that saw someone do something, that eyewitness had nothing to gain, yet he was willing to testify even at the risk and almost cost of his life. That evidence was enough to persuade any reasonable, level-headed, fact-following judge. And Luke's gospel is exactly the same. An eyewitness account, eyewitness research report of Jesus' life. The eyewitnesses had nothing to gain from giving this eyewitness testimony. In fact, some of them were killed for what they testified about. And Luke wants you to be certain. He wants you to come to a verdict about what we read in his gospel. So far, Luke has recorded for us in the first three chapters the birth narrative of Jesus. It's the preparation for Jesus before what we call his public ministry, when he arrived on the public scene and began to teach. And then the next six chapters in Luke's gospel, right up to chapter 9, shows us the early part of Jesus' ministry. His main focus was on teaching about who he is, God's Son. And then from chapter 9 right through to chapter 19 is the second part of Jesus' ministry. The focus, main focus, is what it means to have eternal life. And during that whole section, from chapter 9 right through to chapter 19, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He's resolutely going there. Nothing is going to stop him from getting to Jerusalem. He is choosing to go there. He knows what's going to happen to him. And today, we're picking up the story in chapter 19 as Luke records for us Jesus arriving in Jerusalem for the final section of his gospel. And many of the same themes that we've already seen, Luke is going to pick up again. Who Jesus is, what it means to have eternal life, how Jesus accomplished that. Like I said, our section, if you have a Bible and you've closed it, reopen it, please. If you don't have one, there are some on the pews. You'll find it helpful because we've only read just a few verses out of a larger chunk. Eyewitness accounts, all about the Lord Jesus. Our section runs from chapter 19, verse 28, right through to the end of chapter 20. And at the heart of that passage is the parable that we've just heard read to us. Luke 20, verse 9, right through to verse 19. A parable is basically a story that conveys a truth. And what this story is doing, what this parable is doing, is actually Jesus in story form describing to us what is happening in Jerusalem at that time. So the parable is explaining the events that we see all around those verses. And so we're very briefly going to look at the parable and then look at the real life events that the parable is describing. So the parable, very briefly, in case you missed it, a man planted a vineyard. He rents it to some farmers and then he goes away. He sends multiple servants looking for fruit. But every time the servants are sent away empty-handed. So finally, this man decides to send his own son. He thinks maybe they'll respect him. But the tenants, the people who were in the vineyard, plotted, conspired, and killed the son. What would happen next? What would you do if you were the owner of that vineyard and that was your son that you had sent? The owner will return and kill the tenants. And this parable is explaining what is being unfolded before the people's very eyes. So first point, the son is coming looking for fruit. That's exactly what's happening in Luke's gospel. In the Bible, Isaiah 5, if you'd like to look it up, you don't have to now, but for those of you who would like some homework, in Isaiah 5, God, the prophet Isaiah, God through the prophet Isaiah, describes the nation of Israel as God's vineyard. He has done so much for this people. This is the Jews, the people in Israel. He created them. He rescued them from Egypt. He brought them into the land of Israel. He had given them his instructions, his laws, detailing the best way to live, how to live in a way that results in God's blessing. He proclaimed that they were his people. He carried them, so to speak, on eagle's wings. They were in the land. Now, many things have happened, and there's been much rejection of God and his prophets, and now the Son is being sent, the Lord Jesus, on his way to receive the fruit that is due to him. Now, imagine you're wealthy, and imagine you know somebody who wants to open a coffee shop, and you decide to give them a large investment. You buy the premises, you buy the furniture, you buy them a coffee machine, and you give them money towards running costs, and then because you're wealthy, you go on a cruise. Not that all wealthy people on cruises or all people go on cruises are wealthy, but that's what you're going to do. And you go on a cruise right around the world and you've gone for absolutely months and months and months. And then, you know, the high point of the cruise is getting back to Liverpool and getting on the train back to Ashton in Makerfield to see this coffee shop. And you go into the coffee shop and what do you expect? Well, there's a minimum you probably expect a free coffee. And maybe if they serve paninis, one of those as well, the house special with everything on it. But in reality, you would probably set up some agreement, right? So you're going to get a certain amount of profit. Maybe that's been set up by just a standing order, or maybe you've just made an agreement. You know, I'm providing all the money, you're doing all the work, let's just go 50-50, or whatever it is. All very normal, all very sensible, apart from a thing, apart from imagining we're wealthy. But apart from that, all very normal and all very sensible. It is not unrealistic, is it, or unreasonable would perhaps be a better word, to expect the prophets. It is not unrealistic or unreasonable for God to expect some fruit from his people. And the Son is coming looking for fruit. I mean, very specifically, if you look in your Bible, go back to chapter 19 and verse 28, we see it here, the king coming looking for fruit, the Lord Jesus. It's referred to as a triumphal entry. We remember it on Palm Sunday. We're 4 weeks ahead of time. So there you go. We're 4 weeks ahead of time celebrating here today the triumphal entry. Incredible. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. There's some really fascinating details, aren't there? In verse 31, we're told that Jesus, he just knows and he sends his disciples to go and get this colt, the foal of a donkey. And in verse 31, just an incredible few words there at the very end of the verse, the Lord needs it. He doesn't want it. He needs it. He needs a donkey. Because somehow that's going to put on display something about the type of king that he is. He needs it. He's not rolling up to Jerusalem in a tank looking for fruit or in a limo or in a Land Rover Discovery or whatever it is the royals drive. Not in a helicopter, not in a war horse, not in Air Force One. A donkey. He needs it. He's coming to his vineyard looking for fruit in peace, in humility. In a very real and challenging way this morning, through the pages of Scripture and conviction of the Holy Spirit, the Son is coming to us this morning looking for fruit in our lives. Now, although we're not Israel, although we're not living in Jerusalem, although we're not in the same way that Israel was God's vineyard, the God of heaven gives life and breath to all mankind. He gives us everything we have. And he is looking for fruit. What will he find in your life? The fruit of selfishness, the fruit of self-promotion, the fruit of loving our own ways. We need to understand that nothing is off limits. I mean, later, if you want to turn there, you can, in chapter 20 and verse 20, we read a section there about how the religious leaders are trying to set a trap for Jesus. And the trap is all to do with whether or not we should pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus is put in this impossible situation. Because basically they say, should we pay tax to Caesar? If he says no, he gets the Romans on his back. If he says yes, he gets all like the Jewish zealots on his back. They try and put him in this impossible situation. And what does he do? He says, show me a denarius. And he asks the question, whose inscription, whose portrait is on this denarius? Who's this an image of? And the answer, of course, is it's Caesar. And he says those amazing words, doesn't he? Render unto Caesar, or is it give unto Caesar in this version? In verse 25, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar's system, give him his taxes, but he doesn't finish. And to God, what is God's? So if a coin has Caesar's image on it, which means that belongs to Caesar, what has God's image on it, which means it belongs to God? Well, us. We were made in God's image. And so a really tricky question that's trying to catch Jesus out actually gives him the opportunity to teach about how everything we are belongs to God. And so the fruit that he is looking for, there is no compartment of our lives that is off limits. Nobody's off limits because we all have God's image stamped on us. Whether we are Jew or Greek, slave or free, man or woman, old or young, boy or girl, rich or poor, Remainer or Brexiteer, whatever we are, we belong to God. And it is not unrealistic or unreasonable for him to come looking for fruit in our entire lives. No compartments off limits, including in our leisure, including in our work, including in our family life, throughout our entire lives. He's looking for fruit. Point two. He receives mixed fruit. Now, in the parable, so you'll see in the parable that the son is given no fruit, is he? All those messengers are rejected. And finally, the son himself in the parable was rejected and thrown out of the vineyard and actually killed. And Jesus in the parable is describing the religious leaders. But in the surrounding verses, we see more than that. Because in the surrounding verses, we actually see that Jesus receives mixed fruit. Although in the weeks to come, we will see that he is killed by the religious leaders and the crowds are against him. But here we see that Jesus receives some positive fruit. Now, if you went to a vineyard, what is the fruit that you're looking for? It's really obvious, isn't it? You're looking for grapes, obviously. The owner of the vineyard goes to tenants and is looking for grapes. Well, what fruit do you think the son is looking for when he rides into Jerusalem on that donkey? What do you think he's looking for? What is the fruit that God is looking for in our lives? This isn't a mere academic question. This question really, really matters. Do you think it's the fruit of love? That's what he's looking for loving people. You know, Christians should be the most loving people, shouldn't they? But that's not the primary fruit that the Son is looking for. Jesus is riding on this donkey into Jerusalem. Do you notice what the disciples say? So it's down in verse 38 in chapter 19. Just turn there. He's riding on this donkey. They've got the palm leaves going and they've got the coats on the road. And everyone is just, all the disciples are just joyfully, in loud voices, proclaiming this. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the disciples recognize that Jesus is the King, God's anointed King, the Son of God, the Christ. And then we read these remarkable verses, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they kept quiet, the stones will cry out." So notice in these verses the mixed fruit that we see. So the disciples are producing good fruit. They recognize Jesus and they praise Jesus. That is the totally fitting and appropriate response. In fact, so much so, if they didn't produce that fruit, the very stones would. Such is his authority and praiseworthiness. The King deserves adoration and praise. Even the stones would do that. Now, contrast the disciples who were going, okay, we recognize the identity of Jesus and are bringing him joyful praise. Contrast them to the Pharisees. They are not praising. What are they doing in verse 39? They are not joyfully giving thanks and recognition to Jesus for who he is. They actually start telling Jesus what he should do. That's remarkable. So the king of the universe is there, and these Pharisees have the audacity to say, "Jesus, we think you should, in fact, there's not even, you know, do this. Tell your disciples to do something. We're the ones that are calling the shots, and we're going to tell you what you should do." They are unwilling to follow the evidence and see where it leads and recognize who Jesus is. In fact, they continually reject him right through. In chapter 20, we would see if we read it all. We've already mentioned the thing about the taxes. At the beginning of chapter 20, they're questioning Jesus' authority. Where does he get his authority from? In verse 27 onwards, they ask a question about marriage and the resurrection, who's married to who, etc., etc. In all these things, they are playing games with Jesus to try and trip him up. They do not respond to his authority. They do not get his identity. And so they're doing everything they can to reject him. And by the way, if you want to play games with the ones with all wisdom and all knowledge, you are not going to win. And Jesus asked them actually a question of his own in verses 41 onwards. He already had done earlier in the passage. But in summary, in verse 41 onwards of chapter 20, Jesus asked them a question. How is it that they say the Christ is the Son of God? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? So in other words, Jesus is saying, do you not see my identity? Do you not recognize who I am? I pre-existed David, even though I am the Christ, his descendant. He's pointing to the fact that he is truly God. And he wants the Pharisees to produce fruit in accordance with that. But they reject him. And ultimately, they would have him killed. Now today, Jesus is looking for the same fruit in your life and my life. Do you recognize him? This is the primary fruit he's looking for. Have you grasped who he is? If you have, the clear evidence of that will be that you do what he says without limit. You will love him. You will recognize that if the Bible says you need to forgive your brother, you will forgive your brother. If the Bible says you need to prefer the needs of your mother over your own, you will do that. When you read the Bible, it says go and speak about Jesus, give an answer for the hope that you have, you will do that. If the Bible says you need to be baptized, you will be baptized. If you find something in the Bible that says you'll do a cartwheel, and don't worry, it's not in there, but if you found that, you'll do a cartwheel on your way into church, then you're going to try, because that's what the King of the universe is demanding of us. Do you see? Recognizing who Jesus is leads to obeying what he has said. There is a big difference between an employer and God. Have you ever thought about this? So an employer gives you a contract. You're employed maybe to do 40 hours a week or whatever it is, and you have your terms of engagement, and you're basically then a slave to your employer for those hours. When you clock off, you are now the master of your own destiny once again. But there are limits. And you work it out. You say, okay, I've promised to do that, and in return, my employer will do this. So I'm going to do that, they're going to do this, everything's fine. God's not the same as that. I think sometimes we think that's what God is like. Listen, there is no limit to what God can ask of us. There is no limit. There is never a point when I can say, I've now done enough. There's never a time when I can say to the King of the universe, no, 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 that's asking too much of me. You're treating me unfairly. I've done enough. We can't do that. If we recognize who he is, we get that. If we truly see him as the king of our lives, and we all can be guilty of this, can't we? We see everything he's done for us, and yet sometimes, just in our hearts, we just don't treat him. We don't give him the position that's due to him. Do we not realize he sustains us, he made us, he instructs us, he commands us? This is my entire life, grasping the identity of Jesus, allowing it to shape my heart. I cannot draw a line in the sand and say, you shall not pass to God. You just can't. I can't say I've done my week's worth, the rest of the year now belongs to me. We just can't. I mean, it's a bit like a slug, you know, those little annoying creatures that sometimes make it into the house. Can you imagine a slug coming in here and trying to call the shots? Can you imagine? Waving its little fist. Do they have fists? No, they probably don't. But waving its little leg at us, trying to tell us what to do. You know, I'm in the queue for the coffee first, please, whatever. Now, in that comparison, we're the slug and God's us. But that's, you know, done a massive disservice to God and a huge compliment to us. The gap's even bigger. And we think we can tell the king of the universe when enough's enough. Kaboo lives in Africa. He did some work in France. He came to faith in Jesus while there. He went back to his family in Africa, and his father was hostile to him and put pressure on him to abandon his newfound faith. They'd coerced him to come home. He's the only Christian in a close-knit Muslim community. But Kaboo met some missionaries, and he was baptized. He recognized who Jesus is, and even though he's the only Christian in his village, full of Muslims, he is denying himself and following the Lord Jesus. Pray for Kaboo. He is under huge pressure. But he is someone who has recognized the true identity of King Jesus. He's understood it. And he's producing fruit in keeping with the identity of Jesus. Final point. So we've seen the king has come looking for fruit. We've seen that he's received mixed fruit, although ultimately the parable is pointing to the fact that Jesus will be rejected. Final point. He warns of judgment. And Jesus warns of judgment throughout this passage through his words and also in his actions. So you'll see that Jesus goes, after the triumphal entry in verse 45 in chapter 19, he goes to the temple. And as he enters the temple, he sees people that are producing fruit that is not in keeping with what it looks like to have recognized the identity of Jesus and God. And they're not producing spiritual fruit. They are producing selfishness and greed. The temple was symbolically a place where God met with his people. And so Jesus, in judgment, drives them from the temple. It's a parable again, a picture of rejection, being sent away from the presence of God. But notice his words. I'll just pick up some of them. So this is chapter 20, verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone, and that stone is Jesus, will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Resistance against the King of peace and humility ultimately leads to just punishment and being destroyed. Or turn back with me to chapter 19, verses 43 and 44. This is what Jesus says as he's approaching Jerusalem, looking over Jerusalem, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. These people have not produced fruit in keeping with recognizing the identity of Jesus. And so Jesus prophesies a micro-judgment which would be fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans would destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Now, I don't know how much you know about that event. This is a non-Christian historian writing about the event. As the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impulsiveness. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not to even hear Caesar's command. Caesar's command, by the way, was not actually to destroy the temple. They pretended not to hear Caesar's command and urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. Awful events in AD 70. Awful events. And Jesus tells us why that happened. It was a judgment because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. It was a micro judgment showing us what will happen eternally for those who do not bear fruit in keeping with recognizing Jesus' identity. It's pointing to the fact that there is judgment for rejecting the Lord Jesus. Absolutely terrifying, but just and right. As we close, I want to draw your attention to one final thing. So we've seen the king coming looking for fruit. We've seen him received mixed fruit. And then we've seen that he warns of judgment. And hopefully this morning, you, like I, have been challenged to reaffirm, or maybe for the first time, give our allegiance to King Jesus, the King of Peace, who rides on a donkey into Jerusalem. But one final point. I want you to see the heart of God in all this. How does God feel when people reject him? How does God feel about judgment? What does he do? Well, he sends messengers, he sends his own son, he warns, he offers forgiveness. The death of his own son secured forgiveness. But notice in verse 41 of chapter 19, this is just immediately before Jesus predicts, prophesies, AD 70. This is what we read. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. The city that would reject him, the city that would kill him, he weeps over it. Why? Because they didn't recognize him. They wouldn't turn and be healed. He weeps because of the judgment that they're going to receive. Do you see the heart of God there? Do you realize that our God, even today, is weeping over this world that is rejecting him? There are so many that don't recognize him. So many that refuse to follow the witness, eyewitness evidence to where it leads. And so judgment is coming, and he weeps. And yet he also rejoices. We've been told, haven't we, about something else that God does in Luke 15. He rejoices when one sinner repents. When one sinner gets the identity of Jesus right and chooses to follow him. Have you done that this morning? Have you caused to be rejoicing in heaven because you have embraced the Son? Or even now this morning, is God weeping over you? Is God weeping because of the judgment that you are on course for? I pray that today, not one of us would leave this place without thinking hard about who Jesus is, recognizing that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, and giving our allegiance to him. Let's bow our heads and pray before we close with two final songs. Let's pray together. Father, some words in the Bible are so hard for us to read, so hard for us to get our heads around. And yet we see that you are a God who is loving and kind, and you love the world so much that you gave your son, and you weep over those who reject him. May that not be said of us. May there be rejoicing in heaven because we are those who repent and believe the good news. Please, please, by your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts and help us to see that Jesus is King, not just on a Sunday, not just in a certain compartment of my life, but Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I need to give him rule in every single area and aspect of my life. Help us to follow the call and the command of Romans when it says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Help us to do that for the fame and praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.